I wanted to mention, Jeremiah pointed out, and you've seen the bulletin and up on the PowerPoint about the new classes started. I'm really grateful for all our teachers and the classes that we have been able to offer and being able to attend. One thing I wanted to thank you for, you may have even forgot that we did this, but I don't know, a month or two ago, probably more like 2 months ago, we did had you do a kind of an evaluation, you know, any input you had. Well, we met with the teachers, those who've been able to teach with the Institute yesterday, and went over all the things. So if you gave us a lot of good things, we're going to end up adding some classes that have been recommended. So we looked at all the suggestions and all the input. One thing that we were talking about yesterday is we didn't have a place for people to put their names, and so we don't know who suggested or who brought up what. We did consider everything, but if you wonder about what happened to your suggestion or you just talk to me, talk to Nathan, Mike, and the three that are. You can't talk to Bethany; she's on the committee too, but she won't help you a whole lot right now. But you can talk to one of us about that, and we can give you more input about any kind of thoughts you had about those classes. We are continuing today with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 4. If you would turn to chapter 4, we're going to focus on verses 32 to 40 today. In these first four chapters, Moses has been reminding the Israelites of their history, of the relationship between them and the Lord. And in chapter 4 in particular, what Moses has been doing is he's been especially focusing on the significance of the law of God in their history and in their relationship with the Lord. Now, the chapters after this, beginning in chapter 5, he's going to begin to get into those laws and commandments in more specifically. At this point, he's just laying the foundation of why it's so important. So several things that we've seen that he said so far in chapter 4. First, he's told us that the law is foundational to a person's life. He says it's foundational to a nation. That if a person individually or if a nation corporately does not build on the law of God, there are consequences to pay. And he told them specifically they had no way of rightly possessing the promised land apart from their understanding of and applying the law of God. They couldn't do it personally or as a nation. So it's foundational. He also pointed out to us in here, in this chapter so far, that really the law of God is an expression of the very nature of God. That God's laws flow out of who He is, His attributes, His very nature. And so if you have any hope of really honoring God, you're going to have to honor His law, because that's one's the extension of the other. He also pointed out, we looked at last week, that God's law guarantees that God will relate to them in ways that are just and right. In one sense, that means when there's sin, justice calls for the fact that there will be consequences. There will be judgments to endure. His law requires that. And we know that that will be true. His law also requires, and His justice also requires, that He will hold firm to the covenant promises that He's made. And so even though there were going to be consequences, specifically talking about the Israelites at this point, when they disobeyed, there was also confidence that the Lord would bring them to a point of repentance, and He would receive them with open arms when they did repent, and that He would continue to work that covenant out through them in history later on. And one thing we mentioned, which will come in today too, is that the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant we see in the new covenant. That's why you have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And so the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant you see in the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ and the work that He has done in His death and resurrection so that we can actually have a relationship with Him, with the Lord God, through faith in Christ. So all those things have been talked about and emphasized so far about the importance of the law. Well, in the verse we're looking at today, he's still talking about the law. The perspective he's doing with it today is he's focusing on the fact of how God interacts with history. How, that's not even a good word to say, God is actually the God over history, but how He especially shows Himself in spectacular ways at times in history, oftentimes just very ordinary ways, but He's there in history. He's overseeing history. And actually, Moses is going to use that as a further reason for them to honor his law at the end of these verses that we'll look at. So let's read verses 32 through 40, and then we'll talk about them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, or by war and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, there is no other besides Him. Out of the heavens He lets you hear His voice, discipline you. And on earth He lets you see His great fire, and you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. One of the things that we noticed in the verses last week is Moses called forth some witnesses to witness the covenant that God had with the people, and to witness how they were either faithful or unfaithful to that covenant. And those witnesses were heaven and earth. Well, today the witness that he calls is history. He's calling history forth as a witness today. So let's start with this basic truth, and that is God has acted in mighty ways in the course of human history. Now, this is not only true for the people of Israel, it's true for all time. I mean, what we understand divine providence to mean in its simplest form, basically, is that it's God preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. Divine providence is God preserving all of His creatures, and He's also governing all of His creatures, and actually it governs all of their actions as well. So God is providentially overseeing everything. So whenever you study history, you are studying the providence of God. And actually, we're at a time in our nation where we're oftentimes are reminded of, or should be anyway, about our history, and the Pilgrims. Thanksgiving is coming up this week. Actually, as far as the details of that, I'm going to spend more time on that next week as that particular history of our history. But there is a point here that Moses is saying that God really has some mighty acts in history that we need to remember and we need to take in consideration. The first point is this. The creation story is an historical reality. Now, verse 32, where we started, Moses starts off by saying, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? So Moses is saying, I want you to consider history. I want you to consider everything from the beginning until now. So, and then when he talks about the beginning of history, he uses this phrase. He says, since the day that God created man on the earth. Now, from that verse, how many days did it take God to create man on the earth? It says one day. It's since the day that God created man on the earth. So obviously, if you believe the scripture, not everybody does, but if you believe the scripture, I have a hard time, and there's people who do this, and I still don't understand exactly how they do it, but there's people who would say they believe the scripture, and they still believe that man evolved over millions and millions of years, whereas the Bible specifically says here, he did it in one day. And of course, that's consistent with Genesis 1, because man was created on the sixth day of creation in one day. So history began, really, and you think about it, history began when God created the world, but human history in particular began on the sixth day of creation, because that's when man came into the picture. And so he's taken them back to the beginning of human history, the sixth day of creation, and that one day when God created man. So the first thing he's telling us there by doing that is that the first way that God showed himself mighty in the history of man is that he began the history of man by creating man in one day. The next thing I want us to notice is this. The Lord acts in history on behalf of his people. The Lord acts in history on behalf of his people. I mentioned before, just in that definition of providence, that really God is sovereign over all of his creatures and over all of their actions. But there is a real sense in that what he does especially for establishing the kingdom of God and seeing the kingdom of God expand in the world. So what he does has a particular focus. And when you think about the kingdom, one thing you think of is the people who are in the kingdom, those who are under the king. You know, so we're talking about people. We're talking about believers in particular. So especially when we talk about God working in history, it's especially in light of the people of God, which doesn't include the whole population, but it's those especially who are the people of God. Matter of fact, in verse 32, when Moses, in that verse, he's telling him, he says, I want you to think from the beginning of the history of man till now. And he said, in all the history of the world, which was, you know, at that time, what their history included, he said, there's never been a time where God's done these particular things. And the things he's talking about are specifically pertinent to Israel. He's not talking about miraculous things he did for the Amalekites or the Canaanites, the Egyptians. He's talking about miraculous things that God did for the people of God. And he said, there's nothing else in history that compares with it. So there's a focus, especially on the people of God and the acts of God in history. There's a distinction here. Now, the two acts of God he's specifically pointing out in these verses is first, he's talking about when God spoke to them on Mount Sinai and gave them the law through Moses. And the other instance that he's specifically focusing on is when God delivered them out of the bondage and slavery to the Egyptians in such miraculous way, the Exodus. So those are the two things that he's especially focusing on as far as acts of history that he's going to look at in some detail in these verses. But what's interesting is tucked in the middle of this, as he's talking about these things that God did and when he spoke to them and when he delivered them, tucked in the middle is one little verse, and especially one phrase, that explains why he did those things. Why did he do those things specifically for this group of people? What's the motivation? What's the reason? It's not random. There is a particular reason why. And if you look, the first point under there is that the first reason is the motive for God's intervention is his sovereign love for his people. That's why. Look at verse 37. After Moses has been talking about those, especially those two works in particular, verse 37, he gives a because. First, he's telling, here's what he did. Here's what he's trying to accomplish. Now he said, now here's why. Here's what's behind it. Here's the because. Because he loves your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. So, very specifically, he says, why did he do it? It's because God chose to express love specifically on their forefathers. Now, it doesn't mention names there, but what they mean when they use the forefathers, generally speaking, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's specifically saying that God set his love on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are the men that God used to bring into existence the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And he says, basically, in loving the forefathers, God was loving the Israelites. If you look over a couple pages in chapter 7, this is brought up again. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Moses says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So once again, he's pointing out the fact that God did set his love on them, but he said it had nothing to do with you. It wasn't because you were more in number. It wasn't because they had great potential. Even in these verses back in chapter 4, later on he says, he drove out from you nations that were greater and mightier than you. So there are all kinds of people that were greater than the Israelites and more powerful and more influential than the Israelites. But the reason that God chose them was because he chose to love them. And I think it's important to note that that's grace. There was nothing in Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, worshiping pagan gods when God spoke to him. So it wasn't like he thought, man, Abraham's really showing himself responsible here. No. He had to turn Abraham around. So there was nothing in Abraham, and ultimately in Isaac or Jacob, none of them, that God looked at and thought, man, I can use these guys. And it wasn't like he saw great potential in Israel. I mean, if he saw great potential, you can think, well, he kind of misread those tea leaves, you know, because they didn't always pan out the way, you know, you would think he would hope. So it wasn't because he foresaw a great future in them, that they had so much potential. It's because he chose to love them, period. That's why. That's what drives it. God chose to show his love on people that did not deserve his love, did not deserve his attention. Well, that ties into the next point as well. The people of God are his because he has chosen them. Both those words are used here. It says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He loved and he chose. The same words are used over in Deuteronomy 7 as well. He loved and he chose. And it's the idea, once again, of being loved by God and therefore chosen by God. The distinction is probably this. Being loved by God is the idea, is explains God's motivation for what he does toward his people. It's because he chose to set his love on them. When he chooses them, that seems to be talking about him putting his love into action and carrying out the details of what he intends to do on their behalf, because he loves them. So if love is the motivation, the choosing is actually putting into action and actually, for example, bringing Abraham to faith and so forth. You know, actually putting his love into action and carrying out the loving plan that he ordained toward them. Now, you probably know this is a pattern that doesn't just show up in the early parts of the Bible. It shows up multiple places through the Bible. And there are several places in the New Testament where it's even maybe even more clear as far as when we think about it. One of those is in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read four verses here. It's Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So here, once again, we see when God chooses, the word predestined is used here as well. When God chooses, when God predestines, what he does that out of love. He has set his love on a people, therefore he chooses them, he predestines them. Love is what drives it. It's nothing in the person, because really God's the one who gets the credit. Once again, he says he does that in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It highlights his glory, it highlights his grace in particular, as that aspect of it, that one particular aspect of his glory, that he would choose people who have nothing in them that's worth being chosen by God for, nothing to commend themselves to God. So no one gets the credit for being a child of God except the fact that God chose and predestined. Set his love on. Another passage where we see that very clearly is a very familiar one in Romans 8:28. We'll look at verse 8:29. says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So before someone is predestined, you could tie that into chosen or elect. Before one is predestined, they are foreknown. Now, when that says foreknow, it's the idea of not, it's not talking about information. I think that could be included, but it's not talking about, you know, knowledge as far as how much you know, as far as specific details. It has to do with more of the idea of knowing someone personally. We use that word know in a couple different ways ourselves. Knowing as far as, you know, accumulating knowledge versus knowing a person, getting to know someone, knowing them closely, knowing them very personally. And that's how the word foreknow is used there. So you could actually translate it for love, and it would mean the same basic idea for us. It's God knowing a person before the foundation of the world, setting his love on them, and by virtue of that, then choosing or predestining them so that they end up coming to be part of his family when they actually are born and live in their lifetime. They will actually come to put their faith in Christ. So there are truths back in Deuteronomy that were true for them, and they're true for us. And it really helps us to see that the reason God does what he does is really out of his love and out of his grace. And so he ultimately obviously gets the praise. Now, once again, in Deuteronomy, in 4, he's going to highlight two specific mighty acts that he's especially giving attention to. Like I said, the first one has to do with when he spoke to them at Mount Sinai. That's the first one he mentions. And it's in chapter 4, verse 33. I want us to look at that verse. It says, has any person or has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? So he's reminding them, you heard, everybody who's hearing what Moses said did not hear, because he's talking about something that happened 40 years earlier. But a number of them would have heard this, as well as others who just knew about it because they had heard the story. But he says, you heard the actual voice of the Lord. You actually heard the actual voice of God. That's what you heard. You heard his voice. And, so the focus here is how God revealed himself through words to them. So what I want us to, so I think the principle here I want us to look at is this, is that God's revelation is historical. Therefore, it's not only infallible, but also personal and understandable. So there's actually three things I've said there about God's revelation. It's infallible, it's also personal, and it's understandable. Now, the idea of it being infallible, you have to just think about what it is. It's the voice of God. Think about some phrase that describe God. You know, things like sovereign, all-knowing. God never learns anything. One of the signs that we've used that here before, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? He knows everything. I mean, so this is the God who spoke. All-knowing, perfectly wise. So doesn't just know things, but knows what to do with it. Knows the applications to make, knows how to apply it. That's the God who spoke. When that God speaks, it's going to be with ultimate authority and infallibility. It's an infallible word because it's the voice of God. So by virtue of what it is, it has that authority and the infallibility as a part of it. But it also tells us the very fact of how God gave his word, and there's a number of different ways in the Bible where he actually reveals himself, reveals his words. And this is one of the ways where he actually spoke in like a verbal way for people, audible way for people to understand. But the way that it's done tells us that it was personal. I mean, it's actually, the word of God is spoken with specific intentions in mind. In other words, he speaks to teach us. He speaks to inform us. He speaks to correct us. He speaks to encourage us. But all those are personal things, and that have to do with, you know, if they're words that are just not to stay up here, they're words that are supposed to have application to us, which also means they need to be understandable. I mean, if they're really going to teach us, if they're really going to inform us, if they really are going to correct us and encourage us, we got to be able to understand what he's saying. It's got to make sense to us. So the idea of how these words are, especially this particular instance in the scripture, how these words are given tells us a lot about God's revelation as a whole. It's infallible, it's personal, and it's also understandable. Now, there's a couple things about the revelation here, and this is one of those mighty acts of God where God just breaks into history, so to speak, and actually makes his voice known, makes his revelation known. And there's a couple things that we can learn here. First, in his revelation, God reveals himself and his ways. Verse 35, he says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him." So, tied into why he speaks, why they heard that voice, is so that they would know God. It says that you might know that the Lord, he is God. So one of the main purposes of God's revelation is so that people would know him. I mean, would personally know who he is. There's a relationship, an understanding of who God is. So God reveals himself in his word. And you think, we all have people that we've really benefited a lot from knowing. Family, friends, people you've worked with, even people that you've read in books that you never knew personally. But you've benefited by having some interaction with these people and an enjoyment that comes from being with a lot of these people. Well, that's just kind of a tip of the iceberg as what that means towards knowing the God of the universe. Talk about benefiting from knowing him. Talking about an enjoyment, a satisfaction that comes from knowing him. I mean, the friendships and relationships we have here really just kind of a foreshadowing, so to speak, or just a little bit of a type almost to what it is to actually knowing God, the God of the universe. So one of the things he does, the way we know him, is to know what he says in his word about him. He reveals himself in his word so that we can know him. But he also reveals himself so that we can know his ways, to know what truth is, to know what we should do, to know what we should not do, to know what we should believe, to know what kind of promises to believe. So he also reveals himself so that we'll know his ways. We'll know specific things about him. And we've already mentioned once again all the time, just the terms that are used to talk about the richness of the word. And how it's revealed. I mean, it's called statutes, judgments. I think those actually are included. Statutes and commandments, I think, are included here. Yeah, in verse 40. Statutes and commandments, they're called ordinances. They're called judgments. They're called precepts. Other places in the scripture, they're called promises. There's prophecy. There's teaching. All these are words that are used to describe just the richness that we have in the Word of God, the revelation of God. And it helps us understand how valuable it is to us, not just to know God, it is to know God, but also to know truth about him and how he wants us to live. So in his revelation, God does reveal himself in his ways. Another thing here that is pointed out in these verses is that through his revelation, God draws people into a covenant relationship with him. In other words, he uses the word to draw those he has set his love on and chosen into an actual relationship with him. He uses the word to actually draw them in. Verse 36, he says, "Out of the heavens he lets you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he lets you see his great fire, and you heard his word from the midst of the fire." He says, out of the heavens, he says, he lets you hear his voice, it says, to discipline you. Now that word can also be translated to instruct you. But it's interesting, if you look over a couple pages to chapter 8, verse 5, that word is used again, but it kind of gives us maybe a little bigger context of what he means, what he's using his word to do. The discipline and instruction is there, but there's like a context for that. Chapter 8, verse 5, "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." So he's put it in the context of a family relationship. Father to a son, parent to child. So the idea of that he's you, out of the heavens, he lets you hear his voice to discipline you, to instruct you, in the context of a parent instructing or disciplining their child. So he's talking about a relationship. He's using the Word of God to bring them into and to experience that kind of relationship, what we would call a covenant relationship with Him. He's using His Word to do that. And He still uses His Word to do that. I mean, even in the New Testament, it talks about being born again by the Word of God. I mean, the Word of God is used to bring people into a relationship to Him. For example, the Word of God tells us a number of things that we really need to know if we're going to submit to Him as our Savior and as our Lord. We need to know who He is, as we've already mentioned. We need to know that He's holy, He's just, He's righteous. There's things about Him we need to know. The Bible especially shows us that. We also need to know that He has laws and that we are expected to obey those laws. And we find out very soon that we don't measure up to those laws. We all fall short to what God has revealed. So we realize that we're sinful, that we have not measured up to what God has required. The Word also tells us that God has offered a salvation for those who realize that they are sinful. And so the Bible tells us about the promised Messiah and the action, and Jesus Himself when He came in the New Testament, and His death and His resurrection on our behalf, so that we can be saved from our sin and be brought to a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it tells us how to do that. It says you have to repent and put your faith in Christ. You have to believe in Christ as the Savior and as the Lord. It's the Word of God that tells us that. And by understanding that, that's one of the most important means God uses to draw us into that relationship that He's set His love on us for, predestined us for from the very beginning. He uses His Word to draw us into that relationship. And we get a hint of that from there, and we know that it's true as far as our relationship, our understanding as well. So that's God. So that's the first act of history that Moses has spoken on. Whenever God made God, they heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai out of the fire. This amazing experience that many of them actually experienced firsthand. The rest of them knew it to be true because of it was recounted to them often. But there is a second work of history, and in this one he points out. This is verse 34. He says, "Or has a God tried to go to take for Himself a nation from within another nation? By trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." So this is the second work of God in history that He's especially bringing to their attention, when God delivered them out of the bondage to the Egyptians. So the principle I want us to see from that is this: God's redemption is historical. Therefore, it's real and effective. He actually redeems man in history. He entered into history to bring about redemption, to bring about deliverance for us, so that it's real and effective for those who experience it. So He enters into the Israelite history in a particular way, in a redemptive way, when they're in bondage to the Egyptians. Had been that way for 400 years. And so it says He delivered them with His mighty hand and by an outstretched arm is how He brought them out of that bondage, out of that slavery. So it was real, it was dramatic, and it actually changed their lives. It changed their whole future. I mean, they were delivered. Everything changed. And there is a sense for God's picture of redeeming the Israelites out of Egypt. It's something of a picture of how He redeems us out of sin and bring us into a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Because we too are slaves to sin and in bondage. And so there's a sense there where God, where there's a picture of that as well, as far as the redemption that God brings in Christ. Now, two things I want to notice about this redemption in particular. And that's this. First, there's only one way to be in a right relationship with God. There's only one way. You'll know, if you look back at verse 34, the way Moses is presenting this, he says, basically, has any other God tried to do what God did? Has that ever happened ever before? where a God tried to take a nation for himself out from the middle of another nation with all the and all these miraculous and spectacular ways with signs and wonders and so forth that he says. And he says, no. This is unique. This is unique in God taking this nation out of bondage to another nation so that that nation would become that God's nation, that God's people. He says that hasn't happened before. So this is a mighty work of God in bringing his people out of bondage. It's a unique work. It's something that doesn't have parallel anywhere else. So what that tells us, and once again, that carries over to the New Testament, because we know that there is only one way for us to be in a relationship with the Lord God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And Christ emphasized this multiple times. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other option. You believe in Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the means. Christ himself tells us, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's a unique way. There's no other way to come to God except through Jesus Christ. Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else could come into the world to save sinners but Christ himself. There was only one way that sinners could be saved, and that's through Christ. Later on, Paul says, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's only one go-between. There's only one mediator that's provided, and that's the man Jesus Christ. So there is only one way to be in a right relationship with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. All other ways are false ways and don't truly bring someone into a right relationship with God at all. Now, these verses also in chapter 4 also remind us of this, that a person's redemption is truly a display of the power of God. Moses uses several words and phrases there to describe what God did when he brought him out of Egypt. He says there, he said it was by trials, it was by signs, it was by wonders, it was by war. There was a sense where this was a war. This was a conflict between the one true and living God and all the supposed gods of the Egyptians. He says he did it by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. There were great terrors involved, terrors especially to the Egyptians. He says all this was involved. This was a dramatic, a powerful display of the power of God, of being the one God that is the one true and living God. And you think about some of those things. I mean, some of those things that he did, some of those plagues. I mean, you had the plague of the blood, all the water turning into blood. That is, and it's another miracle within the miracles, is that all those things happened everywhere except where the Israelites were. It turned the Egyptians' water into blood. The darkness happened for the Egyptians, not for the Israelites. The boils, the locusts, the frogs, all those plagues, the death of the firstborn. Those were plagues. Those were signs and wonders, miraculous things, powerful things that God brought to bear and actually delivered the Israelites in just amazing, powerful ways. And once again, it was a display of God being bigger and being the God who was over any of the so-called Egyptian gods, because it was also a defeat, not just of the Egyptian as a nation, but the gods that they held to, that they worshipped. Now, the same is true for anyone who comes to a faith, right faith in Jesus Christ. It is a powerful work of God when anybody becomes a Christian. I mean, it is a radical, powerful work of God. And once again, if you think about the phrases that are used to describe who we are without Christ, it talks about us being hostile to God. It talks about us being enemies of God. It talks about us being spiritually dead. It talks about the futility of your mind, the darkness of your mind. I mean, a lack of comprehension, lack of understanding because of that darkness that's there. It talks about being under the power of the evil one. So for anybody to get to kind of get through all of that, to get out of that, God's got to do something. God's got to do a powerful work to bring us out of that situation. Once again, from Ephesians chapter 2, and the first two words are probably my favorite words in the whole verse. It says, but God. The first words tell us all our problems, and then it says, but God. So when God intervenes, something changes. Something's going to happen. But God, why did He do this? Being rich in mercy because of His great love. We're back to the fact of it's done because of love. When did that love start? Before the foundation of the world. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. He takes spiritually dead people and gives them life. I mean, that is a radical thing. Anytime a person is born again and thereby enabled to repent and put their faith in Christ, that is an amazing, powerful work of God. Every bit as powerful as when God delivered the Israelites out of the Egyptian slavery with all those amazing miracles, signs, and wonders. It may not be as spectacular, but it's just as powerful. It's just as radical. It's just as mighty an act of God when God does that in our hearts as well. Now, so all of those things really is Moses really focusing on the fact that God intervenes in history. And once again, intervene is not the right word. Where God actually makes Himself known in history, especially in ways out of the ordinary, in spectacular ways. He also works in the ordinary. He sometimes does things in miraculous and spectacular ways as well. And so Moses is calling their attention to the fact that this is the kind of God that you serve. This is the God that you're in covenant with. And you have seen Him show Himself to you in just amazing ways. You've seen Him in history. And then, at the end, the last couple of verses, at least of this paragraph, He tells them, once again, kind of an overall purpose. The motivation was love. What was God's overall purpose? What's the overall purpose of what He's trying to accomplish, what He's accomplishing by doing this? And that's our last major point, and that is, God's purpose in His mighty acts in history is to glorify Himself in the world. His purpose is to glorify Himself. Now, they're going to get all kinds of benefits, and so do we, from Him glorifying Himself. But the ultimate purpose is for God glorifying Himself. God is a God-centered God. That's what He focuses on. And that's right. That's what He should. We've already seen this in verse 35. To you it was shown. In other words, these things were done, and here's why. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, there is no other besides Him. Why did He do this? So you would see beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is God. That's the reason. That's what He's accomplishing, is that you would see God, and that they would, that God would be magnified in their understanding and their life, and they would see that there is none other besides Him. It was God glorifying Himself. That's the ultimate thing He was accomplishing in doing that, is that they would see that He was God. And He emphasizes that again, re-emphasizes in verse 39. He says, know therefore today. Therefore, so he's kind of tying it together, making an application to Him out of the things that He said. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. So once again, He says, and I've been thinking about this verse a lot. First, He says, know therefore today, and then take it to heart. Now, know therefore today. He's been talking about things that happened 40 years ago. In view of what he's reminded them of that happened 40 years ago, you need to know today. What happened 40 years ago needs to affect you today. You need to know. Know what? That the Lord, He is God. I doubt if there was probably anybody in that whole group who would not acknowledge that the Lord was God. They all knew that. I think we probably all know that. We know that the Lord, He is God, that there's no other. That next phrase, He says, take it to your heart. In other words, He's saying, I know you know it. And this is to reinforce that you know it. I want you to take what you know and take it to heart. Apply it. Cause it to make a difference in how you see today. Look at what He's done in the past and cause it to make a difference in how you see Him today, and that's going to make a difference in what's going to happen tomorrow. If we'll take it to heart. So basically, it's the idea, I mean, God has made it real. God has made it real to them. He's glorified himself, and he wants them to see that and take that to heart, because that will prosper them. Now one thing that's assumed, I just want to mention this briefly. It is foolish to believe that God does not exist. Now he's saying he's doing this just so they would know that he the Lord is God. There's no other. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Now, the idea of being a fool, that doesn't mean that somebody who would not believe in God is not educated. Doesn't mean that they're not smart. I mean, oftentimes they're very educated and very smart. That's not what it's saying. But really, in Hebrew, the word fool carries with it not just a mental thing, but it's really a moral word. It's more talking about someone who is, really, it's the idea of wicked. To be foolish is to be wicked. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he's saying here, for them, all the things that they've seen, starting at creation, you know, of course he's the Lord. Of course he's God. You've got to know that. He makes that real in so many ways, not just those ways, but other ways, just in creation itself. So many things that we could say. I think that God puts within us a realization that God is God and allows us to be able to see his attributes, invisible attributes in creation. It's there. So to deny the existence of God is not wise at all. But then Moses makes this same application here that he's really been making throughout the chapter. He's just hitting it from a different angle now. He really wants them to see they've got to realize the importance of God's laws before he starts sharing the laws with them. So point B, his people are to glorify him out of loving obedience to his statutes and his commandments. This is verse 40. He says, "So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I'm giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." I think another way he's saying this is how you take it to heart. This is how you not just know the Lord, but this is how you take it to heart. You actually put into practice what you know. And he says, you keep his statutes, you keep his commandments. And so Moses is sharing these aspects of their history to encourage them even more to realize how important it is that they take to heart the fact that the Lord, he is God, and put that into practice by doing what he says, obey his statutes and his commandments. And he says that's the key to the good life. You ever thought, there's all kinds of people who do seminars and stuff, you know, about, you know, this is how to, you know, whatever, things about the good life. Here's what he says. He says, if you want things to go well with you and with your children after you, that you'll live long on the land, what do? You keep his statutes and commandments. That's the secret to the good life. You keep his statutes and his commandments. So we submit ourselves in loving obedience to God by honoring what his word tells us. Now, I thought this was a good quote by John Calvin about these final verses here that we're looking at. He says, the sum is that they would be inexcusable if they did not obediently receive the law, which they knew to have come from God. For they must needs be worse than stupid if the majesty of God, known and understood by so many proofs, did not awaken them to reverence. They must needs be worse than stupid. Because and I think we can apply that to ourselves. If we've experienced that redemption, that miraculous redemption, that change of life, where you're born again by the Spirit of God, and you know, and we have the Word of God available to us in our own words, in our own language that we can understand. It's understandable. It's there, and it's important to us. We must needs be worse than stupid to not see the majesty of God in that. And he says to know and understand by all these proofs and not come to him with an attitude of reverence and obedience and submission to him. Lord God, thank you so much for being a God who once again, does not just create and then just kind of wind things up and let it go and see what happens. I thank you for being the sovereign Lord of history. I thank you for being the God who created all things. We also thank you for being the God who is constantly at work in your creation through your acts of providence. Thank you for how you care for us. Thank you for how you govern us. And Lord, we especially thank you for providing the means of salvation that you provided for us. We thank you for loving us before the foundation of the world. We thank you for actually entering into our lives and making that salvation applicable to us and really taking people who were dead in trespasses and sins and making us alive.